Father in heaven, we do thank you and we thank Jesus for the salvation that we have. Oh Lord, we truly were your enemies. There was not a single one of us who sought you on our own. There's not a single one of us who were righteous. We all were turned away from you. All of us had gone to follow after our own gods, ourselves mostly. And Lord, if it was not for your grace and your mercy and to grasp us and to open up our ears and eyes to do the work in our hearts, we would never have believed upon Jesus and we would be your enemies still. But Lord, we thank you for your grace of saving us, giving us new life, and causing us to be born again that we might believe, that we might come to love the Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to your word now and look to the words of Christ and pray that your Spirit would teach us and guide us into your truths, convict us and challenge us and stretch us, Lord, in how we might live and how we might understand your word this day. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters, and if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the book of Acts once more. We'll be in Acts chapter 4 today. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. 1 to 12. Acts 4, 1 to 12. Four, 1 to 12, are you all there? All right, great. Acts 4, 1 to 12. Fantastic. Well, we had a wonderful time yesterday. For those of you that are able to join us at our Thanksgiving lunch, it was very nice to be able to kind of all fit in this room, and we had a wonderful time of not only sharing a meal, but we had a especially wonderful time of sharing Thanksgiving with one another. And it was just a sweet time. I was very encouraged by the different people that shared of what God is doing. I know that not every one of you could join us, and we missed you, but you can still participate in our church's just Thanksgiving kind of traditions. We, as you can see in the back there is our Thanksgiving tree. If you'd like, there's leaves on the back, right where Brother Leon is standing back there. There's leaves that you can pick up. And write something you're thankful for. Put your name on there, or initials, and then just find some tape or ticky tacks, and just kind of, you know, stick something on the wall there, and just be a part of what we do here at Survival each Thanksgiving season, and do, write it down, not just to because we do it, but write it down because someone might read it and might be encouraged by what you're going through and what you've shared, and they will join with you in giving thanks to our Lord because He is good. All right, so you know, please do that if you can. All right, Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, and I hope that we can, this will be my practice, really, practice run for second service, because second service, at the end, and I want it later on at the end of our, in our afternoon, we're going to have that film, so I have to end on time for second service. So that's why I'm going to practice and end on time for our first service today, okay, so we'll see what we do. Too bad I can't see the clock. Oh, well. I just realized I need a big clock right here, you know. All right. Anyways, we'll get my phone out or something. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, teach us now from your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to obey, to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you guys know, Acts is about the growth of the church, right? It's about the growth of the church. Particularly, it's about how Christ builds his church through the Spirit-empowered witness of the apostles. In chapter 1, we saw the promise of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, the apostles, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We looked at that already, but you will receive power, this is Jesus' words, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that becomes an outline of the whole book of Acts. It becomes this theme of the book of Acts, the key verse. It's the promise of the coming upon the Holy Spirit that would empower the witness of the disciples, the church, first in Jerusalem, then expanding out to Judea and Samaria, and all the way to the remotest part of the earth. In chapter 2, we saw then the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And we read in chapter 2, verse 1, we studied there, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So it was the first time that the Spirit of God came down and indwelled the believers, the followers of Christ. And the arrival of the Spirit not only empowered the witness of Christ, but it also enabled them to perform signs and wonders, which served then to testify of the authenticity of the messengers. One such sign took place then in chapter 3 that we studied last week, that Pastor Ray taught us, when Peter and John, on the way to the temple, came across a lame beggar who was begging them for alms, but they said, "Well, silver and gold we have none, but what we have we give to you. And in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And as you guys know, as I was just reflecting with the staff, remember that we were all taught that little children's song, and immediately the man got up and he started leaping and walking and leaping and praising God. Yes, anybody know that? Yes. What are we doing in children's ministry? We got to teach that song. That's a great song. I remember it to this day. That was what I learned. And so, good. That's as far as we'll go with that. Anyways, the miracle opened the door, of course, for Peter then to preach his second sermon. And he preached, of course, the sermon that focused on Jesus' death and resurrection and called the people to repent and believe in Jesus. Remember at Peter's first sermon in chapter 2, it drew 3,000 people to faith in the Lord. This time in chapter 3, Peter's second sermon draws the attention now of others, not just believers, but people who were in opposition to what they were saying. It drew the attention particularly of the religious leaders of Israel. And we see this becomes the first time that the early church faces persecution. And the truth of the matter is that we learn throughout the rest of Scripture, and as we see in the book of Acts, that persecution just doesn't stop. It continues. As the church grows, persecution also continues. Wherever the gospel goes forth in the world of sin, there are going to be those who don't believe but respond in opposition, persecution. And so wherever the truth of the gospel is preached, the church will face persecution. Every church throughout the world, every church throughout the ages must understand the basic truth about persecution. And there are several basic truths that we can learn from the scriptures that equip us for how we can face persecution as a church. Over the next few weeks, we're going to slow down a little bit. We're not going to go one chapter at a time. We're going to take chapter 4 in 4 sermons because I believe it's important for us as a church in our day to understand the doctrine, the reality of persecution, and understand, get ourselves equipped for how to face it in a world that will be opposed to it. Because, you know, people always wonder, why do we still live in San Francisco? Why haven't we moved out to Texas or, you know, Florida or other place like that? And I think that for most of you, I hope you just say, well, that's just where my family's at. Okay? that's not good enough reason. Because, you know, the fact is, I hope you're always mindful, especially if you grew up in the city, you know the city very well. The city as wonderful as it is, in its heart, it's a dark place, right? But as we know, the light always shines brightest in the darkest places. And that's why we live here in San Francisco. That's why we remain here. We're here to be a witness of Christ, and that's our joy. But know this, that where it's darkest and where the light shines brightest, it also means that as we intersect with the world and our community, we will face more persecution. And that just comes with the territory as being a church of Christ. So in today's text, we're going to learn in our passage today, 4 truths, okay? 4 truths about persecution that equip the church in our witness of Jesus Christ. 4 truths about persecution. And we'll be learning more truths in the couple sermons ahead as well. But today I want to share with you 4 truths from the text about persecution that equip us as a church to be faithful in our witness of Jesus Christ. Because the natural thing that happens when we face persecution is to draw back. You touch a fire, you get burned, you kind of don't want to touch that fire again. You know, you want to draw back. That's the very natural. You get hurt, you want to draw back. You feel threatened, you draw back generally. And so we want to be equipped as a church to face persecution. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to learn the first truth is about persecution is of persecution's inevitability. Persecution's inevitability. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 reads, "As they were speaking to the people and the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." Here we find that we're in the middle of a story. It says as they were speaking to the people. And so we know this is a continuation of what we just studied in chapter 3. They refers to Peter and John, the apostles, who had healed the lame beggar. And they had just healed him, and he started walking and doing and just praising the Lord and drawing, and of course crowds started to be drawn closer because there was this big commotion there in the portico of Solomon's portico in the temple. Peter then preached the gospel, called people to repent, and this brought about even a greater attention because people were responding, and there was maybe a lot of excitement about what was happening. And of course, though, it also drew the attention of the religious leaders, because if anything, we started hearing a loud commotion downstairs, you can be sure that the religious leaders of this church are going to go down there and find out, hey, what's going on? What's this loud commotion? Why aren't we a part of it? Okay, or why is it happening? Oh, it's just children's ministry, probably. Anyways, and so these religious leaders, we find there are three kind of groups mentioned here. There were the priests, those basically the descendants of Aaron who were responsible for the temple sacrifices and maintaining the temple. Then there is an individual named the captain of the temple guard who is considered the second in command in the temple after the high priest. So he's an important guy. He's kind of like the guy, the enforcer, if you will. He shows up. Lastly, there are the Sadducees who come up as well. And the Sadducees are, in contrast to an individual, are a sect of Judaism that basically, in contrast to the Pharisees, they were basically, there's the two main ones, Pharisees and Sadducees. But the Sadducees were those who denied, basically, the supernatural things. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe any of the rest. But they denied the supernatural things like resurrection from the dead, the existence of angels even. They were sort of like their New Testament. They were the liberals of their day. You know, they didn't really believe in the rest of the scriptures, of the Old Testament scriptures. They were very friendly toward Rome. And what we're kind of most well-known about the Sadducees is that they were basically the ruling class. They were the ruling class. They were the ones in power. They were the politicians, you know. They were the ones who would, and you know, at least in my jaded view, they would say anything and do anything to say remain in power and be in good graces with the powers that be that were Rome at that time. And of course, most of the priests, as well as many of the, almost all of the chief priests, the high priests, were Sadducees. So knowing a little bit about them, it's not surprising that they come up. Because you notice that the Pharisees don't come up, but the Sadducees come up because, well, they're in charge of the temple. Most, they control the temple. And they also, their doctrinal belief is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. But here these apostles were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And it disturbed them because they were teaching something that was contrary to what the Sadducees believed in. It was a threat to their authority. Here these nobodies from the country are teaching about the resurrection that's happening, somebody being resurrected. So these leaders basically had these apostles arrested and imprisoned them until the next day for trial. And this would be their first persecution of the church. As you kind of read the words, the persecution that they face is strikingly similar to what happened to Jesus, right? Teaching in the temple. Think about the last week, the Passion Week of Jesus. Teaching in the temple. And then They send the religious authorities to go arrest them. And here it's near the evening because they don't have time to gather the rest of the Sanhedrin. So it's near the evening time that they're arrested, and then they're all in prison. They're put in jail to await trial, just as Jesus was. And it's very likely the disciples were feeling the fear, or maybe the anxiety, that what happened to Jesus could very well happen to them. It would have been very reasonable for them to be afraid while waiting in prison, because they know just what happened to Jesus not many months beforehand. But at the same time, it's very likely that as they were experiencing this persecution, the arrest, and seeking the striking familiarity that what's happening to them is exactly what happened to Jesus, they might have remembered Jesus' own words. John 15:20-21. Jesus said to them, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." See, Jesus taught his disciples that if they persecuted him, and he is being the greater Lord of their disciples, they would also persecute the Lord's disciples as well. It's not surprising. We as disciples of Jesus Christ should not be surprised that when we face persecution, because they persecuted our Lord. They persecute our master, and we're just simply the servants. They can do whatever they want. They're not afraid of our master, they're not afraid of you puny servants, okay? The world will do what they will. Apostle Paul writes about the inevitability of persecution in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You want to live faithfully, godly? You want to be like Jesus in this world, to be a witness of the salvation that comes to all who would repent of their sins and believe in him for salvation? Well, that kind of life is going to be associated with persecution. You will be persecuted. Truth number one that we've gleaned here is that persecution for those who witness faithfully of Christ is inevitable. Now, of course, this persecution will look different depending upon where you live, in different places around the world, in different times in history. In some places in our world, Christians face loss of life, loss of home, loss of family for the sake of being faithful witnesses of Christ. In other places, persecution comes as ostracism, criticism, less opportunities, denial of rights, or denial of access to benefits and resources. But whatever form it may take in our world, we can be assured, brothers and sisters, and we're ready for this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we must acknowledge that this is a reality, that those of us who are going to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ will face persecution. It's inevitable. So we must be prepared. We must be ready for it. God may show grace, and you may not experience it to extreme situations like those who lose their lives, lose their homes, but we must be aware that this is the reality. Secondly, the second truth that we want to glean from this passage is we're not only going to learn about persecution's inevitability, but we also learn of persecution's encouragement. While we face persecution, there's encouragement for us to persevere. And we find this in verse 4. We can draw this out of verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. While the apostles faced persecution for their message, at the same time, while this group of leaders were arresting them and putting them in jail, waiting for them to wait trial, at that very same time, many of those who heard that same message that Peter preached responded to the message with faith and believed in Jesus Christ. So many that the church now numbered 5,000 men. And that men is the word, it's specific for men, males, so that would not include the women and children who also responded. And so the church was much greater than 5,000 people. And this is a great joy. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to have our baptism, and we're going to reflect upon the salvation of our teens and some individuals in our church. And just a single one of those salvation testimonies brings us joy. Right? Yeah, I think it's exciting. When people respond to the gospel, even if it's like children responding for the 20th time, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in the fact that you get people to say it. And so here we have, assuming it's 5,000 total above the 3,000, 2,000 people received Christ that day. That is excitement. For Peter and John in prison, waiting in jail, it was the silver lining in the cloud. It was probably more than so. It was the sun shining brightly through the clouds for them. But it was a joy and encouragement that though we suffer, we see the results. We see the good. We see the power of God in saving people. And that is a perspective that we need to have as even as we'll face persecution, knowing that is the salvation of souls worth it? Absolutely, right? Because someone took the risk to share with us. I remember that friend still in calculus class. I could have said, "No, forget you, man. I'll curse the Lord's name all I want. I don't care about you." But he took a risk to talk with me about using the Lord's name. And that was the beginning of the sowing the seed of the gospel in my heart. Oh, man, what a brave guy. But it takes courage. Persecution tempts the Christians inevitably, though, to stop, right? Or to minimize, or to our witness of Christ. Who here wants to be laughed at? Not me. I don't want to be laughed at. Who wants to potentially lose their freedom, be in prison? Definitely not me. Who wants to lose their lives? No, I think we are, praise God for the life. We want to live the life the Lord gives us. And so certainly Christians, we must be wise as serpents in our witness of Christ. We don't need to necessarily offend people, insult them. We must simply preach the gospel, and that if that offends, then so be it. We must never give in to the temptation to stop witnessing of Christ, for that would be unfaithful of us. It would not be godly of us. It would not be Christ-like. It would not honor our Lord. But the knowledge that in the sovereignty of God, some will believe our message is an encouragement. It is the encouragement for us to continue proclaiming Christ. If we believe our Bibles, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins, we know that, then we understand that dead people cannot do anything of their own. They cannot save themselves. Yes, man has a will that is, in a sense, free, but it's free. It's a freedom that's corrupted by sin. And so man has a freedom to choose, but because of sin nature, he chooses always this route of sin, the path of sin. He always chooses independence. He always chooses rebellion against God. We all do in our sin nature. The man will consist man in his sin who is dead will do that. No one on their own chooses to repent and believe in the Lord. And so, but yet it's God's sovereign grace at work in the hearts of people when they hear the gospel, that at that moment God who sovereignly chose them, who called them, regenerates them, and justifies them as they place their faith then with brand new hearts, with being born again, can believe in Jesus and put their faith in him. They have a will that is redeemed and regenerated and made new. Only God's sovereign grace does this. God's sovereignty, sometimes we like to say. It's the reason why we don't stop witnessing, You ever wonder, I just heard a podcast not too long ago that was blaming people who believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. They use the term Calvinists, but, they're blaming Calvinists. All these Calvinists, they don't witness. And there's some legitimacy to that, because some people misunderstand the sovereignty of God and use it as an excuse to not witness, because, well, God's going to save everybody. No, God's plan, he's made it real clear that salvation, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no salvation without a hearing of the word of Christ. If they don't hear, so it's our responsibility to preach the God, but it's because of God's sovereignty that people actually will hear the word and be saved. Every single one of you here that is a believer in Jesus Christ is a display of God's sovereignty. who took a dead person, dead man, a dead woman, and brought you to life. And that's the hope we have. And that knowing that God does that, and God is able to do that, and God has decreed to do that from eternity past, is an encouragement to us to keep on persisting in faithful witness of Christ, even in the face of persecution. That's two. Truth number three, we observe then persecution's testing. I'm sorry about that. I missed the verse. Persecution's testing. Verses 5 to 7, we pick up the text. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" The next day, all the Sanhedrin have gathered together in Jerusalem to try the apostles. Again, you notice, you cannot help but note the similarity to what happened to Jesus. It's now happening to them. They are now being tried by the very same group of people that months before had put Jesus to death. After having tried him and found him guilty, of, at least they declared him guilty of heresy, of blasphemy, and sentenced him to death. Among these were Annas, the high priest. He actually technically wasn't the high priest any longer, being removed by the Romans and being replaced by his son-in-law. But because of his experience, he had still much influence among the class of high priests. So he's listed first. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the actual official high priest at this time. John and Isaiah, we don't know who they are, but they were probably counted among the chief priests, the high priestly descent priests. So with the Sanhedrin all gathered, Peter and John are brought into the center of the room. They're kind of surrounded by this group, and they're being examined. They're asked this single question: by what power or in what name have you done this? This being a reference to the healing of the beggar. Interestingly, you remember verse 2? It said they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees were actually upset because they were teaching about the resurrection. But they don't ask, are you teaching about the resurrection here? Why is that? Because the whole Sanhedrin is composed not just of Sadducees, but also Pharisees. And the Sadducees know that if they made the issue about the resurrection, the Pharisees will say, well, I don't see nothing wrong with that. You should just let them go. The resurrection, that's obvious. So they don't ask that question. They instead focus on a different fact, different aspect of something that they figured, well, everybody will agree that these guys are worthy of death if we ask this question. By what power or in what name have you done this? It was clear that a miracle had taken place, right? Everybody knew it. People responded to the message even that was proclaimed. 2,000 more people got saved. It is likely, though we don't see it quoted in the text, but it's likely that these religious leaders were asking this question as a trap in light of what was taught in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 to 5, we pick up this aspect of the law. Read with me, or follow on. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and so here these guys, they're prophets, they're speaking truth, they're proclaiming truth, and they've given them a sign. And the sign or wonder comes true. That's what happened right here, right? The sign or wonder came true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. Oh, you see this frame now? The Sadducees or this whole Sanhedrin have somehow, they've agreed, or maybe just one person asking this question, but they basically try to frame this as a sign and wonder has taken place by these prophets who are telling us that they're prophets. They say, follow after this god because here's his name. And they know that the name that they were talking about was this Jesus of Nazareth. Right, so they're trying to, and so they believe that if they could, they can trap them in this way. Let's read on. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. That's a great exhortation, right? This is a matter of being faithful to the Lord. If a prophet comes into your midst, they do a sign, and then they tell you to go follow after this other God that's not the God of the Bible, not the Lord God that we've all known, not the one God that we teach in the Bible, then that person is really testing. It's a test of your faith in the Lord, whether you love the Lord or not. See, it's a moral issue now, too. What should you do with that person who performs a sign and calls you to follow after some other name of some other God? Well, verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from. Oh, I missed it. Redeemed you from. The house of slavery. To seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. So you get the plan? Let's prove these people have performed a sign. They're calling us to follow after other God, not the Lord our God, some other God, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom we've already established as a heretic, a blasphemer. If we can just get them to confess that, then we can purge them from our midst. You see, that's the plan. So what happens then in this case? Well, how will they respond? The world will often try to trap Christians with their laws. They'll make up a law and say, hey, you violate this law. In some place in the world, you cannot say that homosexuality is a sin or you will be arrested for a hate crime. You cannot say that a transgender woman is a man or that is also that is a hate speech. You can't even, I've read about in some countries, there are people praying quietly outside an abortion clinic, and they were arrested, imprisoned. This world will make up laws to oppose the people of God and the things of God so they can arrest you. They can put you on the wrong side of the law and put you in prison. These are traps they will come up with, because especially if they're in control of the laws that they make. But know this, that though the world will come up with traps to threaten Christians, and hopefully, I mean, they don't really want to put us all in prison, but they want us just to get us to be quiet, to not say anything. And know that though it is a trial from the world, it is a testing from the Lord. Persecution from the world is testing. It's a testing of our faith. Will we give in to the trial? Will we draw away? Will we be afraid? Or will we be faithful? Peter would write in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, these words of encouragement of the reality. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, that's the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The purpose, the role of the trials in our lives serves to as a proof of our faith. A proof means to be tested and to be found genuine. That which is to be tested as if by fire and to be shown for what it is, pure gold. Our faith in the midst of, understand that persecution happens, it's also a time of testing of our faith. But how do we pass the test? How do the apostles, Peter and John, how do they pass this test? Our last truth we learn is practical for us. We learn in verses 8 to 12 of our fourth and final truth, persecution's answer. How do we answer to persecution? And in these verses, we discover several keys to rightly replying to persecution for our faith. Key number one is the Holy Spirit. How do we answer persecution? Depend upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, we read, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and said to them, rulers and elders of the people. And we'll stop right there. The growth of the church as you already know, depended on the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said that. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. But the defense of the church also relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter's response to the trap, we're going to find, is a masterful argument from Scripture that disarms the religious leaders. And that's not because Peter figured it out on his own in his own cleverness. His answer comes because he depends and is filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, remember when we taught, I don't remember, I've taught it elsewhere at some time. Filled with the Spirit is to be controlled, to be let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. It's the same thing. Allowing the Spirit of God will always bring truth to our minds so that we'll speak the appropriate word at the appropriate moment to address whatever the trial is or the testing that we're facing. So, and this is something that Jesus himself taught in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 to 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You know, these apostles were in a serious trap. How would they respond? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to guide them. So we learn the key number one in our answer is that we must depend upon the Holy Spirit. Key number two is to continue to hold fast to the name of Christ. Verse 9 through 10, we read these words. Oops, 9, 10. We read this. Peter replies, "If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well," you see, they've been trying to make it. These people are about, they're about just teaching heresy, calling people to worship another god. But Peter makes it simple. He says, you guys are talking about whether we've healed someone. Have we helped someone? Have we been done some a good thing in bringing some healing to a man who was lame? Well, that's what we're here for. Let it be known to you, verse 10, to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Wow, you know, this is the courage that Peter has to speak these words can come only from the Holy Spirit. Generally, this is not courage that, you know, majority of us are not going to say these kind of things to the people in power. We're going to be afraid of what the repercussions will be. But the apostles, basically, they doubled down on their commitment to their witness of Jesus Christ. They continued to hold fast to their confession of the name of Christ. And when given an opportunity to simply say, they could have said, it's by the Lord that we did this. Or it's by God that we did it. You know, I think of times when people are asked to pray in a public setting. You guys see those kind of public, and they say, "Oh, yeah, but make sure, like you go before government or something like that. Just be sure not to pray in the name of Jesus. You can pray in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, but do not use the name Jesus in your prayer." As a Christian, what will you do? Well, okay, yeah, it's true. I'm praying God. I'm praying the Lord. We could do that. What is your heart doing? Are you choosing to do that because it's true, or are you doing that because out of fear and you're trying to hide the truth? It's a subtle thing. It's about being wise as serpents, and you will. But there's that kind of test. And these apostles could have done that, but instead they resist the temptation to water down their message, to lower the name of Christ. They pass the test by proclaiming Christ even more. Let it be known to you, all of you, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, they point back to Jesus. And then they tell this truth about Jesus, whom you crucified, you leaders crucified, but God raised from the dead. By this name, the name of Jesus, this man stands. This man is healed today because of the name of Jesus Christ. Aha! They basically fell into the trap of these religious leaders. But these disciples were not ashamed of the gospel. They were not ashamed of the name of Jesus. They were not ashamed of the death and resurrection of Christ. For persecution often opens up an opportunity for further proclamation of Jesus Christ. Just think about different martyrs throughout the ages. Not all of them were ever delivered from death, but in each case, when given the choice, opportunity to profess or deny Jesus, they chose to profess and confess Christ. There's always that opportunity to further proclaim Christ. And even those who hate the world, but even those who watch and are witnesses, will note the courage and that people are willing to die for the truth. And that's the one thing about Christians. It's the only religion that is willing to die for the truth. Many other religions are willing to kill for the truth. But we are willing to die for the truth. Having answered the question, we see this leads us to the third key in this answer. Continue to hold on to the name of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. He preaches this. He proclaims truth in the scriptures. The leaders, they got him in a sense, right? Aha! You're now saying you did this in the name of someone else than the Lord God. You saying it's done in this name of this Jesus of Nazareth. We know who he is. Of course, you know, out of the Peter and John, they call Jesus Christ. They believe he's the Messiah. And at that moment, the religious leaders could have said, uh-huh, you guys are just as guilty. You follow that blasphemer. You also are guilty. This is blasphemy. Let's also hand you over to Pilate to be crucified. But Peter is not finished. In verse 11, he quotes one scripture, Psalm 118. Let's read verse 11 to 12. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. He is, that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus quotes this verse in the context of if you remember, telling the parable of the vine growers who killed the vineyard owner's son and that judge and the judgment that would inevitably come upon them. And those tenants or those vineyard workers are now here represented in among these religious leaders. But maybe they didn't hear Jesus teach that, but for the Jewish leaders, they would have, as soon as they heard the quotation from Psalm 118, they would have understood the verse in the context of the psalm. And so when we study this, we need to go to the psalm to get the context of what Peter was trying to say. Psalm 118, we shared it yesterday, we read it this morning, is a thanksgiving psalm. In it, the worshiper of God gives thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his loving kindness is everlasting, right? That's how it begins. It begins with worship and praise because God is good. And particularly, he recounts how God is good because the psalmist was in distress. Some people believe he was the king, by the way. But he was in distress and he sought the Lord and the Lord answered and delivered him from his distress. He was saved from his distress. Though the psalmist was surrounded by his enemies, the Lord saved him because the Lord was for him. The Lord protected him. The Lord looked after him. So the psalmist vowed to praise the Lord and tell of God's works in the gates. And then in his telling of this, of what he would declare, In verse 22 of Psalm 118, the psalmist refers to himself as a stone that was rejected by the builders, but became the chief cornerstone of the building. Interestingly, in the Jewish Targums, commentaries basically of the Old Testament, this psalm is interpreted as referring to the Messiah. It's a messianic. So these religious leaders would have known that when he quoted this verse, they believed it was David, though it's not attributed to David, but they believed it was David, the stone, and they believed that the stone is David himself, who would then become a type of Christ, of the Messiah. And so Jesus quotes this psalm and applied it to himself, as you know, in the New Testament. And so Peter quotes this verse, applied to Jesus as well. Jesus is the stone. That's why he says Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the Messiah of Nazareth. He is the stone. He said that Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, that is, the religious leaders. But it has become the cornerstone, the very corner of a building that would begin, you'd lay it on the corner, and it would then from all the other stones would be laid so that they would be straight and to make a square building. It would be the most important stone in the building, usually a corner, in the very corner. And having quoted this verse, it was sufficient to show that what the healing of this blind, of this lame beggar in the name of Jesus Christ, this quote, this Jesus is the Christ, is the stone that was rejected by the builders. And though he doesn't quote the rest of the passage, he conveys the point. Every Jewish leader would have understood what is stated in the very next verse of Psalm 118, verse 23. How is it that the stone, they believed it was David and the Messiah, would be rejected by you, but which became the chief cornerstone? Well, who's behind this? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So what? And Peter, by having quoted this verse, and if they and they knew their religious leaders, so they know their Bible, they know their Psalm 118. It was a Hallel psalm, something they would have all memorized. They would have sung on the way to the temple and probably back from the temple 3 times a year. They would have sung this, so they knew it. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Peter attributes the healing to the name of Christ. He called Psalm 118:22 to prove that they rejected Jesus, but he rose and became the chief cornerstone. And this, according to the psalm, is the Lord's doing. So it is the Lord's sovereign work. The start and the growth of the church is the Lord's doing. The death and resurrection of Christ is the Lord's doing. The healing of this beggar is the Lord's doing. Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit-filled Peter uses the scripture to proclaim the authenticity of the name of Christ to save the lame beggar, because this is the Lord's doing. And the Lord Jesus is the stone which they had rejected. And so he proclaims once more that this name is the only name by which we can be saved. The rest of Psalm 18, we can work through Psalm 18 and kind of preach through. There's a crying out of Lord, save us. Well, how do we get saved? Well, it's in believing in the name of Christ, only in the name of Christ. There is salvation in no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so with that, as we'll see in next week's sermon, the religious leaders, they grasp it, and they're befuddled. We'll see what happens next week. But let me wrap up now. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, then Luke records that first persecution of the church. And we learn these four truths about persecution that equip us as a church to faithfully continue as witnesses of Jesus Christ. With this, let's close in prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for this truth, encouragement that you give. We ask that you would help us to be as faithful witnesses of Christ, to be prepared and ready when persecution comes, to know how to face it, to know that, understand that it's to be expected, and it's going to be something that it will test our faith, but that we can find encouragement knowing that it is worth it, because there will be those who will respond to this gospel that we proclaim. Ultimately, we'll be reminded of the truth. There is no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And as we depend upon your Spirit and bring and continue to proclaim Christ and preach and use the scriptures, we know that that will be the power by which men and women get saved. And Lord, if you deliver us from the danger, we praise you. And even if you do not, it will be still praise, because ultimately, what can man do to us? We do not need to be afraid. They can only kill us, and even then, it will only bring us into your eternity. So Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of these words and of your book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.